Brothers and sisters, I'm Michael Banik from Fulton, Missouri. My remarks today are titled, Our Translated New Testament. There is a subtitle here. It would not fit in the media, the PowerPoint slide. The subtitle is, How I Learned to Stop Worrying and Love the Greek. My main intention is to put your minds at ease. There's going to be, over the horizon, there's going to be emerging news about more Hebrew manuscripts of the New Testament. And there's going to be discoveries there. There's going to be new things we learn. I do not want people, though, to disregard the Greek text. I'd like you to think about something. Suppose we found the very originals of every book of the New Testament, the whole thing. From Matthew to Revelation, Greek, Aramaic, maybe some Hebrew ones, right? That's what I'm expecting. I would still need somebody smarter than me to translate all that. I can't translate all that stuff. I'm not qualified to do that. I can pick out words here and there. I can drill down. I can seek expert reference books for selected areas of inquiry. But I'm not qualified to translate an entire ancient manuscript like that. And the Greek texts that we have, I hope to convince you, are good witnesses to what they saw. Whatever Hebrew, Aramaic text they had in front of them, the Greek is a nice representation of that. In fact, the scholars and linguists in the know will tell you that there's no such thing as going right to the Hebrew because our knowledge of Hebrew is based on a lot of comparative studies with other languages into which Hebrew was translated over time. I expect this to be a fun adventure. My starting verse is from Acts chapter 2, verse 8. And how hear we, every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? You got to be careful. Sometimes if you're not careful, you talk about the Greek as though it's some evil thing, like it's a stain on the fellowship. But if Yahweh hated languages, why would he make the gift of languages the first gift at the outpouring? You know, he can talk my language too. And the evidence is kind of strong that I don't want to say evolution, but there's been developments in the Hebrew language over time. So he can talk to anybody. We still would like to know what the original thing said. We still would like that. My desire is to have all this in perspective. Here's an outline of what's coming up. First, I'm going to wedge in there some unrelated evangelical material. Whenever I get a chance, I try to make an outreach to people who are viewing, a call to repentance, a call to get saved. Then we're going to pivot back to the main topic. We're going to first start with a clearer view of what the Hebrew roots approach to the new covenant means. What's that all about? Well, let's give you a word on Hebrew versus Aramaic. I'll talk about a fundamental difference between Hebrew and Greek. That's probably just one slide. I'll talk about the looming impact of emerging Hebrew manuscripts. There's quite a bunch out there now. And I'll assess some parallel passage in the New Testament in the Greek and show you where there's what Yahshua originally said and then there's what these different versions are saying. And then I'm going to try to persuade you to love what we have now. First, I'm going to give you some evangelical material. Sometimes these remarks are propelled by recent events in by space, something I've witnessed or maybe experienced by someone close to me. Yahshua's message, his evangel means good news. It's for everyone. But many struggle to find faith, given all the evil in the world. I mean, there's people who just can't quite get up the energy to repent and receive Yahshua. For it is written, as many as receive them, he gives them power to be sons of Elohim. Many have difficulty, especially if they have suffered at the hands of others. It's one thing to say, man, I'm turned off by all this evil in the world. But it's even worse to say, it's even harder, it's more painful to say, I'm turned off about all of the evil that's happened to me. So here is my appeal to you. Those of you out there, maybe somebody here, I don't know, but those of you out there who've been betrayed, stabbed in the back, you have given your heart to people, places, or things, and it's come back empty. Maybe some of you are in situations where you're putting a lot of yourself out, but nobody's putting anything back in. Those of you who've been dragged through canyons of humiliation, I invite you to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. Because your sufferings are traceable to people before you who refused to repent, who refused to be part of Yahshua's kingdom. And when you present yourself to the Almighty Father and let Yahshua pay that penalty for all the naughty things you've done and quit finding excuses, when you do that, you become part of the solution. It is written in the Psalms, I didn't put it in the notes, but he says, it is good that you have afflicted me, that I may learn thy law. And if you're concerned about the level of your suffering, some of you I know have been out there, have suffered unspeakable crimes at the hands of others. Maybe your parents betrayed you. That's very hard to get through. But now you know how bad it can get. You're a perfect candidate for the kingdom. Yahshua died in innocence. And don't put your confidence in these silly images you see of him on crosses and things. They didn't wrap a towel around him. He was executed in utter humiliation. In the ancient world, that was scandalous. That this man was executed with the most brutal of Roman executions. But it was foretold long ago, long before that, it was foretold in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. I know your sufferings, for many of you, have been unbearable. Yahweh the Father says, well, look what my son went through. Yahshua threw himself into the mix of the evil of our human existence. And I invite those of you out there to receive his message. For today, I like the way it appears in Mark 1, 14 to 15. Now, after that, John was put in prison. There's more injustice for you. Yahshua came into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of Elohim and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of Elohim is at hand. Repent you and believe the good news. I don't ever want anybody to feel like an outsider looking in. I mean, I've made friends with so many here. Some of you I know more than others. But almost everybody here has baggage and scar tissue, just like many of you in the outreach. You really do belong in the kingdom, in the family of Yah. And I invite you to repent and be baptized and be part of the solution. Okay, we're going to talk about this translated New Testament stuff now. Let's look at a clearer view of the Hebrew Ritz approach to the New Covenant. I don't presume to talk and speak for everybody who's into Hebrew roots. The first time I saw Hebrew roots, it was on a newsletter around 1980, just a plain old newsletter being photocopied and passed around the country, originating from somewhere near Milwaukee, Wisconsin. It was called the Hebrew Roots Newsletter. Somehow that phrase took off and people gravitated to it. But we sacred namers were Hebrew roots before Hebrew roots was cool. And so here's our side of the story. The Hebrew Roots approach to the New Covenant is our quest to embrace the beliefs and experience of the apostles and their disciples. It is grounded in an understanding of the Israelite culture in which the kingdom was incubated. It says in the Psalms, thy kingdom, Yahweh, is an everlasting kingdom. Kingdom's been around a long time. But in the time of Yahshua, they realized that the scepter had departed from Judah. Furthermore, continuing, our understanding includes a reliance on the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures upon which the New Testament is based. We always start with the New Testament. We always start with the Old Testament, Hebrew, some Aramaic, and then the New Testament is built on top of that. Now, on occasion, the New Testament will have fresh new stuff. Okay, I mean, the book of Revelation, I mean, it's got, by definition, the revelation is going to have some revelations in there. But the foundation is the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Now, here's some features of the Hebrew Roots approach to the New Covenant. You've got to have a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe some of you have had people tell you what I've heard. Hey, you're into the Old Testament a lot. Well, yeah, so was my Messiah and his disciples and his apostles. Yeah, we're into those old books, the scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. A knowledge of the cultural historical context in which the Old Testament and the Good News were both published. Another feature is a desire to prove all things. We like to have things verified. And we have an expectation that most or all of the New Testament was made in Hebrew or Aramaic. Now, I can't demand that everything be in the language I want, but there's an expectation that these people were thinking in Hebrew and Aramaic because they had the old Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures rattling around in their brains, so it's only natural that they're going to be thinking that way. Now, there's limitations on the Hebrew Roots approach to the New Covenant. Sometimes I get the impression that we're going too far. The Hebrew culture cannot be used to overrule the law. And I put at the same time another point simultaneously up there. I asked the control room to look at the slides if you haven't. Romantic theories of Hebrew culture can be manufactured. I'm going to give you two examples of what I'm talking about with those two points. First, for those of you who cling to some of the things I'm going to find fault with, I don't want you to be mad at me. Come on, we're just trying to get to the truth, all of us. So my remarks here are meant to get you to reconsider. Sometimes I see well-meaning people document what a Jewish marriage looked like in Yahshua's time. They get all these ideas about the friend of the bride, and they wait a year, and what else? The guy builds a house for his wife, and they have all these things that are published about what these marriages look like. I haven't seen any verification for that stuff. Talk about waiting a year. Did Isaac and Rebecca wait a year? No. How about Jacob and his wife? Did they wait a year? No, they waited 7 years. So when people throw this stuff my way, I say, well, where did you get that from? Where's it written down? I mean, where's it written down anciently? Because let's face it, friends, everything comes down to ancient scriptures, ancient inscriptions. Here's another one. This one kind of bothers me. Please, I ask you to if you're into this camp, I ask you to reconsider. Sometimes people will ask, why did Lot offer his two daughters to the Sodomites who surrounded his house? If you recall the story, two angels came to Lot's house in Sodom. And they were angels, but they look like men. Angels typically look like men. And they came in the house, and when word got around that Lot has guests, the Sodomites surrounded that house and demanded that Lot surrender them so they could abuse them. And Lot said, don't do that to my guests. I have a couple of daughters here you can have. And many are offended by that. Well, sometimes this Hebrew Roots stuff will go too far. And it has been proposed that, Lot had to do that. The Hebrew culture requires him to show hospitality. And it's better for him to offer his daughters rather than have these guests, these honored guests, be harmed by the guys banging on the door outside. Now, I've heard this. I've heard it at least twice. No, maybe three times. The correct answer is that Lot knew that the Sodomites outside wouldn't want those girls. They wouldn't want his daughters. And you can verify that by looking at their reaction. Ever since this guy's been here, he's been mocking us. He was mocking them. Well, you can't hurt my guests. You can have my daughters. He was mocking them. Okay? But there are those who think Lot was literally offering his daughters to protect his guests according to Hebrew culture. My point is, the bigger point is, be careful with this Hebrew root stuff. You might get fables dished up your way. You might get some strange theories. Lot's move was brilliant. It would be much like offering pig to a Jew, right? So let's press on. Some limitations for a message that goes to the Gentiles. Yes, we cannot be shocked if we find some Greek in the original manuscripts of the New Testament. I'll give you an example of this. The seven assemblies in Revelation were all in Asia Minor, and it did not include the assembly at Jerusalem. Now, we're rather certain that the book of Revelation was written in Hebrew, but somebody had to translate it to Greek for the Greek-speaking members of those seven assemblies. When I assess Hebrew and Aramaic texts, and even Greek texts, I'm looking for one thing, and this is the primary thing in my research and my quest. This is like the top thing for me. I've been pursuing this since my youth. Is I want to know where the Holy Name goes in those manuscripts. I want to know. Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, I don't care. I want to know where Yahweh's name goes. And the evidence that Yahweh's name is in these texts is overwhelming. It's crushing. And for me, it's very satisfying. And you'll see me emphasize this, even though I will explore what various words mean here and there. To tell you the truth, guys, these debates about what does it really say, those debates will go on right up until the second coming. Ah, but to see Yahweh's name in the manuscripts, that's gold. Okay, I'll talk about a trend in Hebrew versus Greek. This should go quickly. Hebrew root words have a bouquet of meanings, and the precise meaning is often distinguished by a vowel sound, a suffix, or a prefix. Now, that's just something you have to live with. When you look up these Hebrew root words and then the words that come from them, you see a lot of different meanings. It'd be a core idea from which all the other meanings springboard off of. But the Greek words are more precise, often employing compound words. Now, it's funny, Hebrew names are compound words, like Yahshua, Yahweh salvation. Jehoshaphat, judge, Yahweh judge. Okay. But in Greek, the words are often compound words. And that is to narrow the meaning of them. Now, translators will struggle across any two languages, and Hebrew to Greek is no different. Now, let's talk about Hebrew versus Aramaic. These are clearly related languages. The word for spirit in Hebrew is ruach. In Aramaic, it's ruchah. The term for the evil one is ha-satan in Hebrew. In Aramaic, it's satana. There's clearly a relationship between them. Yet these are two distinct languages. Now I'll give you an example. In Isaiah 36:11, Eliakim and others ask Rabshakeh to speak in Aramaic so the Hebrew-speaking bystanders cannot understand what is being said. Now, this is from the King James Version, no, New King James. Then Eliakim, Shibna, and Yoah said to Rabbi Shekah, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are not on the wall. So on one hand, it seems like Hebrew and Aramaic are related, but sometimes it seems they're not. In the next several slides, I'm going to sort this out to you so you can fill your lungs with air and relax as you go into this little adventure I have prepared for you. So there's going to be a lot of questions in the next several slides. Just sit tight. For Eliakim and his buddies, the languages were sufficiently different to provide some privacy in the conversation. Yet when Yahshua was executed, they placed a sign above him. In Luke 23:38, it says, "And a superscription was also written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews." Question, was it Hebrew or was it Aramaic? What was it? And it's funny, you'll never hear people in that time frame say, in Yahshua's time, you'll never hear them say they spoke Hebrew or they spoke Aramaic. And they never distinguished that. So what was it? Was it Hebrew or Aramaic? I'm going to summon a testimony from an author that many of us have loved in our research, Dr. George Howard of Georgia University, Macon, Georgia. Back in the 1980s, he was publishing serious research on the Hebrew Matthew. In anticipation of his translation, which we have down in the library, he wrote an article for Bible Review. I note it down there at the very bottom. The article was titled, "Was the Gospel of Matthew Originally Written in Hebrew?" by George Howard, published in winter of 1986. I was living in Pennsylvania at the time with the fellowship there. I was electrified when this came out. Here's a quote from that article. "One early Christian writer named Papias, who lived between about 60 and 130 AD in Hierapolis in Asia Minor," he was a bishop of Hierapolis, "he wrote that, quote, Matthew arranged the oracles in the Hebrew language and each interpreted them as best he could," end of quote. Many other early Christian writers like Irenaeus, Origen, Eusebius, Epiphanius, and Jerome assert that Matthew wrote in Hebrew. Question, was this New Testament Hebrew or Aramaic? What was it? Here's an early ally in our movement. He didn't know he was an ally, but his name is Charles Cutler Torrey, often called C.C. Torrey. And in his treatise, Our Translated Gospels, he makes the claim that the evangels were largely written in Aramaic, with selected sections originally being in Hebrew. For example, he claims in his book, you can get it online at archive.org. Get it for free. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Luke were written in Hebrew. He's certain of this. Now, if you read his book, you find that every now and then he'll say, this part was Hebrew or that part was Hebrew. But his main expectation is that the evangels were written in Aramaic. So question, was it originally a Hebrew or Aramaic text? Numerous quotes of Yahshua in the Greek are transcribed from Aramaic into Greek, such as when he raised that girl up, Talitha kumi, little girl arise. It's clearly Aramaic. So was the original Aramaic or Greek? I'm sorry, was the original Aramaic or Hebrew? Here's a clue. It is widely believed by scholars that the Aramaic Peshitta is a translation of the Greek. Now, there's brethren out there who believe in what's called Aramaic primacy. It was originally Aramaic and the Peshitta is the one. That's it. That's the thing we've been looking for. So there's a popular translation by Janet Maggiera. So was the original a Hebrew or Aramaic text? By the way, there's a lot of people translating the Peshitta into English. But surprise, here's somebody who translates the Aramaic Peshitta into Hebrew. Come on, was the original in Hebrew or Aramaic? Here's how I stay in balance. Many scholars recognize the Semitic roots of the New Covenant writings. I see in Charles Cutler Torrey's book, he said this is a Palestinian document. That's how he described it. I didn't want to put the quote in there because the word Palestinian is kind of politically muddy right now. But friends, the Peshitta is actually written in Syriac, an eastern dialect of Aramaic. This is not the Aramaic of Yahshua. There are many dialects of Aramaic, and some of them are hard to understand between each other. I was working at Bell Labs for 5 years back east. I also extended time in the Chicago labs. And there were people from all over the world there. It's like the Tower of Babel or the UN. They're all talking English over the engineering drawings, but they're coming in with a heavy Hindu accent or a Russian accent. And they kind of understand each other. Recently, I dialed up a classic film I liked from about 90 years ago. And some of the English I couldn't understand. They were talking real fast. I thought, oh my gosh, am I losing it? They're talking kind of fast and in English that had a little bit of a New York, maybe blended with some English accent. But just because something's says to be a certain language, that doesn't mean everybody can talk to each other. Often you have to slow people down. Anyway, the Peshitta is not the Aramaic of Yahshua. Conversational quotes of Yahshua and his Galilean dialect of Aramaic poke through into the Greek scriptures. We see that. Yet Dr. George Howard and others have documented countless stunning Hebraisms in Yahshua's teachings in the Hebrew manuscripts. What's going on here? Here's the best conclusion I've come up with. Yahshua talked Aramaic, but often taught in Hebrew. The people enjoyed a language which had both Hebrew and Aramaic elements. That's why you don't see any qualifying remarks from all these witnesses. They never say it was Hebrew but not Aramaic or Aramaic but not Hebrew. The language they had, though, was liberally salted with both Hebrew and Aramaic elements. And Yahshua himself was mutually intelligible in all circles. This is obvious on the face of it. The original writings could be Hebrew, Aramaic, a blend of the two, or even Greek for some of the epistles. The main thing is to find where the holy name goes. That's what I'm interested in. I really want to know where that holy name goes. I'm really wound up over this. Examples of Yahshua's teachings in Hebrew appear on the next page. I mentioned that article by Dr. George Howard. Okay, here we go. In that article, he listed a whole heap of stuff. You can find this online. It's now archived for free. In Matthew 7:6, the Shem Tov text reads, "Do not place your pearls before swine, lest they chew them before you and turn to rend you." The word used for swine is hazir, and the word for turn is yaziru. That's a word play. Both come from the Hebrew root hazer. The pun is lost in the Greek language. In Matthew 10:36, the Shem Tov reads, "The enemies will be loved ones." The word for enemies is ha'oyavim. The word for loved ones is ahuvim. Again, the word play, the pun, is lost in Greek. Imagine Yahshua talking like that. It must have been thrilling to hear him talk with these word plays without pausing to think about it. Here's some word connections where a word connection appears across several verses in a passage. Matthew 14, 35 and 36. "They brought to him all those who were sick, and they implored him." Sick comes from halah, and implored comes from hilah. Matthew 26, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which was poured out for many for the atonement of sins." That's verse 28. Then you jump down below, verse 34. Yahshua said, "Truly I say to you, this night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "If it is possible for me to die with you, I will not deny you." Then Yahshua came with them to the village of Gethsemanon and said, "Sit now until I go there and pray." The word for atonement is kapara. Well, yeah, that comes from the word kippur, Yom Kippur. The word for atonement is kapira. Deny is kafir, and village is kifar. It's a wordplay embedded in the... I mean, this looks inspired now. Hallelujah. Let me go back to another one. It's not on this slide. I talk about this one all I can. In the Shem Tov Hebrew Matthew, it says, "Blessed are they who pursue peace, for they are the children of Elohim. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, the word for pursue and the word for persecute in Hebrew is exactly the same word. So I'm going to try to give it to you in English. Blessed are they who chase after peace, for they are the children of Elohim. Blessed are they who are chased after for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So these word plays abound in the Hebrew Matthew. It's downstairs. It's in the library. Anybody can open it up and start reading. It's absolutely delicious. Here's some alliterations from Shem Tov's Hebrew Matthew, as published by George Howard. The crowd saw and feared. Saw is vayiru, and feared is vayiru. Matthew 4:12. It came to pass in those days, Yahshua heard that John had been delivered up, nimsar, into prison, bemisar. Matthew 4:21. He turned from there and saw two other brothers, Ahim, Ahirim. Matthew 18:9. If your eye causes you to stumble, oh, this is a beauty. If your eye causes you to stumble, takshaleha, cast it from you. The word for cast is tashlekiha. Takshaleha, tashlekiha. Man, this guy, he was knocking it out of the park. And these are strictly Hebrew board plays. So it looks like Yahshua's conversation was in Aramaic, but his teachings were, looks like most often in Hebrew. And of course, the crowds were always delighted to hear him talk. It is evident that Yahshua taught in Hebrew, conversed in Aramaic. The evangelists wrote it down in whatever language, Hebrew or Aramaic, they could manage. And the Greek translators often interpreted rather than translated. And I don't know if that's such a bad thing. I'm hoping in the next several slides I can persuade you not to fuss over it. But let's take a moment and look at all the Hebrew manuscripts that have turned up. Around the turn of the century, a bunch of us were on an online forum. We hardly knew each other at all. But another Hebrew manuscript had turned up for, the book of Hebrews turned up in Hebrew. And some of us agreed in that little online forum where we're going to pray that Yahweh would unleash more of the Hebrew manuscripts for us. Remember, my objective is to find where the Holy Name goes. Other people wanted to, like, no, I want to know what's really in there. You know, that's fine. Now, if you throw yourself into that, you're entering a lifetime of debate. And if any of you take a shine to these documents and start studying them, you better be careful. Because you may find yourself, oh, I like the manuscript because it says this thing I like. But then you find later it says something you don't like. And people who have a lot of knowledge will tell you, you got to be careful with what you know. George Howard led the way maybe 3-4 decades ago with the Shem Tov Hebrew Matthew. At least 9 manuscripts have been found so far. That's my favorite. Then there's our friends in Australia, the Rensburg family. They have a webpage called HebrewGospels.com. Here are the manuscripts that they're working with. There's a collection of Hebrew manuscripts called Vatican Hebrew Group 100. Now, it includes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I did not list Matthew because I don't like the Matthew that's in there. Now, I'll tell you what the problem is with that. You can do your own research. But having viewed the translation and the Hebrew that comes with it, there appears to be a problem with that particular Hebrew Matthew. The Holy Name is appearing in places it shouldn't be, and it's missing in places where it ought to be. And more details later. On the other hand, the manuscript of John looks really good. I mean, it looks really authentic. There's stuff in there that really tightens up and clarifies things. They have not translated the book of Luke yet, but you can get Mark online, John online, James, Jude, and Revelation online. I've ordered the hardcover because I want to support that family. They're doing a lot of splendid work. For the book of John, they have four manuscripts. For the book of Revelation, they have four manuscripts. Then there's Dr. James Trimm. He published the book of Hebrews in Hebrew. Now, here's what happened. He was chasing a Hebrew Matthew called the Moinster, Sebastian Moinster text. Now, there's three Hebrew Matthew traditions out there up to this point. Shem Tov, Jean du Tillet, and Moinster. And Moinster's supposedly been defective. Supposedly it had defects. James Trimm wanted to publish that because nobody seemed interested in it. So he went all over the world and looked at every Jewish library he could find. And he found one manuscript of the Moinster Hebrew that had Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, attached. He was stunned. So he published it. It's on my computer over there in the dining hall. I also have a hard copy at home. And Yahweh's name appears in there too. Dr. James Jones published that, and I recently wanted to gift a copy to a couple of people by PDF, and I asked Dr. Trimm how much money I should send him for copying that over. And he, I'm not going to give you the figure here, but I wanted to, even though the sales outlet is not active right now, I still wanted to compensate him for that. These people are working very hard to unearth these precious documents. Dr. L. Garza at www.hebrewnts.org. For the book of Romans, he's got seven Hebrew manuscripts. Hebrews, six Hebrew manuscripts. John, 11 Hebrew manuscripts. For James to Revelation, eight Hebrew manuscripts. First and Second Corinthians, seven Hebrew manuscripts. And then the Hebrew Mark from 11 Hebrew manuscripts. It's like popcorn. For me, it's a dream come true. There's a translator named Janice F. Baca of B'nai Emunah. If you do a search on that, you'll find it. She took the Rendsburg's Revelation manuscript, the manuscript found by them, and she did her own translation. Just to say a few more things about this, I've been corresponding with the Rendsburg family. I count them as friends now. And I found out that the main text that they're using for Revelation, it comes from a synagogue in Cochin, India, just north of the place where Thomas the Apostle was known to evangelize. Now, evidently, Jews there anciently had been using these texts to coach themselves on anti-missionary work. Well, I found out that that manuscript includes several letters of Paul, but they just haven't got around to publishing them yet. So I wrote to Brother Rendsburg, and I said, hey, could you take a quick look at something? Does that manuscript show where the Holy Name goes? And he wrote back, for Paul's writings. And he says, yes, it does. That's all I need to know for now. All the facts may come out in the decades ahead. I might not even be around for it. But I'd like you to think about it. If Paul wrote in Greek, and a Hebrew translation shows where the name goes, that means the Greek manuscript had the Holy Name in it. Do you follow? And we have expected to verify that for a long time. Absolutely glorious. By the way, if Paul wrote those letters in Hebrew or Aramaic, then it would be reasonable to see the Holy Name there. But either way, I win. You know, what I want to find, I win. So that's an overview of what I know now. Some of you have taken an interest in this stuff. I know Terrell has. Maybe some others. You know, I can't take this as far as I want because I've had to fulfill my interest in the time allotted to me. But this is a great time to be alive. If you love Yahweh's name, it's a great time to be alive. Out of 27 New Testament books, at least 11 have been found in a Hebrew manuscript. Most all of them show where the Holy Name goes, including those writings of Paul. And that's my main thing, the Holy Name. We're going to look at four examples I've been watching. I want to see how these play out. But with the materials available to us, I'd like to look at four passages. Verily, verily, kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of Elohim, weightier matters of the law, and Yahshua calming the storm. What I'm going to do is use the resources before us to see how the Greek translators took the Hebrew originals and rendered them with a little with a little interpretation, which I'm not objecting to. You'll notice a lot of times in your English translations, Yahshua says verily or verily, verily. And I did an analysis of this. In John's evangel, Yahshua declares the double form verily, verily at all times. He never says verily. He says verily, verily. When you drill down to the Greek word is amen. It's like the word amen in Greek letters. Okay, that's fine with me. Amen, amen. It's the King James boys who rendered that as verily. I would have left it as amen, but that's all right. Now that we know what's going on. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is a single verily. And you look in the Greek, it's amen. So why is John's Greek translation saying verily, verily? Why is it a double? Now the Shem Tov Hebrew Matthew has a single bamuth. It doesn't say amuth, amuth. It just says singularly bamuth. Or else it'll say amen. Most of the time it says amen in those places where the Greek says amen. In the Hebrew, John translations have only one amen in these passages. So what do I conclude? I conclude that John doubled the amen for emphasis. Whoever translated John's writing to Greek, some Greek-speaking guy, he decided to make it amen, amen. On his own, he decided to double it for emphasis. It's very hard to find the verily, verilies of John line up with passages in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because John was clearly writing from a different perspective. But there's two passages from the Last Supper that we can compare. Matthew 26, 21, as they did eat, he said, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. But in John, again, in the Greek, when Yahshua had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Conclusion, the Greek translator of John doubled the amen for emphasis. He just took that upon himself. But he's trying to communicate with the reader. Yahshua was emphatic about these things. He wasn't like saying, you know, like we do in English. He's saying, no, I'm pitching it to you. This is the real deal. There's one more passage from the Last Supper. Matthew 26, 34. Yahshua said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, here the Shem Tov matches the singular amen. In the previous example, the Shem Tov doesn't have amen in there at all in that verse. In John 13:38, Yahshua answered him, thou wilt lay down thy life for my sake. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Again, I conclude, Yahshua said it once, amen once, but the Greek translator of John doubled it for emphasis. He's telling us, that Greek translator of John saying to us, the readers, he's really coming on strong when he says that. But consequently, you can conclude that whoever did the translation of John from the Hebrew to the Greek, he isn't the same dude who did the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it only once. Now, there's people more skilled than me who do this kind of forensic analysis all the time. What I conclude is, there's nothing to fret about this. Whoever translated John from Hebrew to Greek, he wanted to double emphasize those passages. So he put amen in there twice, even though the master only said it once, because he's conveying this to a Greek reader. This one's a little tricky. I hope you can handle it. The kingdom of Elohim versus the kingdom of heaven. In the Greek text, the kingdom of Theos appears in all evangels 69 times. Kingdom of heaven only appears in Greek Matthew 32 times. Now, this is a chart I got from a Christian webpage. The link is at the very bottom. But this chart shows the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in their Bible order. The blue is for kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, in the Greek, only appears in Matthew. And in the Greek further, kingdom of Theos appears a little bit in Matthew. several times, let's say, in Mark. In Luke, it appears exclusively there. In a sense, what we have is that the Greek Matthew does kingdom of Theos. Oh, wait. I can't even read my own. It's too small. I've got to look closely now. You're going to see my bald head for a moment. Okay, the blue is kingdom of heaven. Matthew does exclusively kingdom of heaven in the Greek text. Luke does exclusively kingdom of Theos in the Greek text. Now we go to the Hebrew text. Because we have a Matthew, Mark, and John in Hebrew we can look at, Matthew has kingdom of heaven or kingdom of Elohim, much like the Greek. In the Hebrew Mark, it's kingdom of heavens, kingdom of El, and kingdom of Yahweh. And twice it says kingdom of Yahweh. In the Hebrew John, it's only kingdom of heavens twice, just like we have in the Greek. It's hard to escape the impression that Yahshua used these terms interchangeably, and so did his scribes and translators. In other words, Yahshua was using them interchangeably. So those who wrote these things down used them interchangeably, and so did the translators. And you can see further, each book was handled differently in translation. Now, the reason I believe this is important, maybe you will agree with me when I'm done, is because the translation kingdom of heaven has created much mythology and false doctrine. Once you know that what he's talking about is the kingdom of Elohim or the kingdom of Yahweh, you will forever put out of your mind this nonsense that the kingdom is in heaven. Because let's face it, guys, kingdom of heaven to some people sounds like you're going to go to heaven when you die. It doesn't mean that at all. Heaven is just another, surrogate or circumlocution for the Almighty. Anyway, this is the only thing I can conclude, is that Yahshua used the terms interchangeably. There's no intent to convey a certain theological message. He's talking about the same kingdom, and the translators did the same thing then. They just started to mix and match here and there. Let's talk about the weightier matters of the law. This is one of my favorites. In Matthew and Luke, the wording seems different, very different. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Luke says, but woe unto you, Pharisees, you pass over judgment and the love of Elohim. By the way, that word pass over in the Greek, it sounds like somebody's willfully averting something, like or evading something, like tax evasion. Well, the Shem Tov Hebrew Matthew explains the difference between the Matthew and the Luke. Woe unto them, the sages and Pharisees, who leave undone that which is weightier, judgments of Torah, kindness, truth, faithfulness. I'm going to put them on a chart here for you. The two columns on the left are the Greek for Matthew and Luke, then the Hebrew Shem Tov on the right. In the Greek, where it says omitted, the Greek says Passover. The Hebrew says left undone. Weightier appears in the Greek Matthew, but not in Luke. Shem Tov says that which is weightier. Weightier of the law. You can see how the first two columns, it's hard to line them up. It's hard to make them match. But if you pretend for a moment that the words actually coming out of the master's mouth are in the far right column. Now you can see how they were interpreted by some Greek translators for Matthew and Luke, and they both did it differently. Judgments of Torah, Mishpat, in the Hebrew Matthew, Mishpat. That would be the same as Jehoshaphat, Yahweh judge. Judgments of Torah. Well, obviously, Torah comes from Torah. Luke's translator to Greek only says judgment and love of Elohim. But the Hebrew Shem Tov has the whole list. kindness, truth, and faithfulness. And in Hebrew, that's chesed, emuth, emunah. Chesed, emuth, chesed, emeth, emunah. And these words came out of Yahshua's mouth. And in the Greek, we got mercy, which is one interpretation of chesed. Remember, I told you, these Hebrew words have a bouquet of meaning. Chesed meaning love, loving kindness, faith, piety, fervency. And so the Greek translator scratching his head saying, how do I convey this? Well, Matthew's translator just made it mercy. And that's certainly an interpretation of chesed. It's the same word we use for Hasidic Jews. And then they took emeth and amunah and combined it into faith. And that's what the Matthew translator did. The Greek translator of Luke condensed it even more. Judgment and love of Elohim. Both of these Greek translators, though, compel me to think more about, it compels me to think deeper about what the Hebrew says. These two different Greek renderings of the same words are reasonable interpretations, but they guide me in how I should look upon this. This faith means both truth and faithfulness. Mercy means kindness, but it also means love of Elohim. I don't object at all to the Hebrew, I don't object at all to the Greek interpretations of the original Hebrew that came out of Yahshua's mouth. I'm glad I have the Hebrew, though, to cast light on that. Let's talk about the weightier matters of the law a little bit, just a little bit more. The Hebrew Matthew seems to rhyme with Micah 6:8. For what does Yahweh require of thee, O man, but to do justly, mishpat, same word as in the Hebrew Matthew, do justly, love mercy, chesed, which is the same as the kindness in the Hebrew Matthew, and walk humbly before your Elohim. Well, that rhymes with the faithfulness, emunah. So there's an intellectual synchronization there between that basic set of requirements for all men, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your Elohim. So now we have an interpretation of Yahshua's words, both in the Greek and in the Old Testament. If you ever want to know what's important in Yahweh's eyes, you should meditate on these things. Finally, calming the storm. This should actually go very quickly. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that incident where Yahshua was in the boat with the boys and a big storm comes over. And it says, he arose and he rebuked the wind. He rebuked the wind. And you look up the Greek word, it means rebuke. But the Shem Tov Hebrew Matthew said that he arose and commanded in the sea and the winds that they should be quiet. And the Hebrew word there is Hebrews 66:80, yatsah. And that Hebrew word just simply means to tell them, this is what you're going to do, be quiet. The Greek translators across the board wanted to convey to us that Yahshua didn't simply tell them, hey, you all quiet down now. He didn't say that. The Greek conveys to us a sternness that we needed to know. Hey, quiet down. That's what it was like. Remember the apostles' reaction. Man, who is this dude? He commands the winds and the waves? Who is this guy? He came on strong, and the Greek conveys that. I have no problem with the fact that the Greek word is more intense than the Hebrew word. He's telling me something. Well, all these translators are telling me something. That he took command. Okay, I'm going to give you a bonus round. We're almost done. I plugged this in last minute. In the Masoretic text, This is a case where the Greek New Testament helps the Masoretic text. In the Masoretic text, Hosea talks about the calves of our lips. Those who know me well know that I use this expression a lot to describe our singing up here, the calves of our lips. Hosea 14:2, take with you words and turn to Yahweh, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. And the Hebrew word there is power, 6499. I pasted it using a screen capture, the letter pe and resh, the root word for calves. But the Greek Septuagint says the fruit of our lips, the Greek word karpo, 2590. The Dead Sea Scrolls, reportedly, I just found this out, the Dead Sea Scrolls say fruit of our lips, pari, Hebrew number 6529, pe, resh, yod. What is it? Is it going to be fruit of our lips or calves of our lips? Well, if you look at those two Hebrew words, they differ only by the letter yod. The book of Hebrews, in Greek, it quotes that passage. In Hebrews 13, 15, it says, fruit of our lips. Greek, karpo, 2590. Well, as a throw-in, the Hebrew book of Hebrews. Again, you can look at my computer with me. I did a screen capture and dropped it in. And it's the word for fruit of our lips. So now you have four against one. Four against one. Four witnesses that it should be fruit of our lips and not calves of our lips. And maybe that makes sense because the calves would point to a bloody sacrifice, which would be a sin offering. And really, there's nothing you can do with your mouth to do a sin offering. It doesn't add up. But the fruit of our lips. Well, offering fruit would be more like a Thanksgiving offering. So it's the fruit of our lips, and that's what wins. And in the mix, we see that the Greek New Testament supports that. It's harmonious with that. Let's stop and think about it. Is this fair? The Greeks, you remember it says, until the Jews were committed the oracles of Yahweh. Are we cheating here by summoning these other sources? Well, the Masoretic text is Jewish, but so is the Greek Septuagint. It was Jews who made it. The Dead Sea Scrolls, that's all Jews. The Greek book of Hebrews. Well, the book of Hebrews was originally for Hebrews, right? So, and then you have the Hebrew book of Hebrews. That's definitely Jews. So it's really Jews arrayed against Jews here. And by some accident, calves got in there. So from now on, I'm going to talk about the fruit of our lips. And we still have to have clean lips before him. Summary, our ancient authors either wrote in Hebrew Aramaic or thought in Hebrew Aramaic. The evidence in aggregate shows that Yahshua moved effortlessly between Hebrew and Aramaic. The Greek translators gave us a valuable multi-perspective interpretation of those words. Recent emergence of Hebrew manuscripts will continue to inform us, lots of work ahead, but the main thing is that these parchments verify they knew and used Yahweh's name. These ancient Greek witnesses to the original text provide valuable insights into what they read. And I really do love the Greek. These are people who saw the originals and are trying to communicate with me. And there's some evidence of a little bit of doctrinal adjustments there. We have to sort that out. But for the most part, they're very informative. Let's give thanks for what we have and pray for more. Brother Jose, this is your cue. You've been very patient with all this. I didn't think this was anything to sneeze at, but somebody just sneezed. As Jose comes up, I'm enormously grateful to all of you. I arrive here today kind of early. I see the facilities clean, the snow removed. I see Brian and the technicians getting the equipment up and running, overcoming last-minute glitches, the music team. I'm so grateful for what we have here. Snacks when we come early. I don't want to abuse the time I have here, but thank you so much for all you do to make my Sabbath experience wonderful. Hallelujah.